In the evenings, his students, the children of John and Anne Walsh, frolicked in the yard, while the adults enjoyed stimulating conversations around the dinner table. "We are better without God's law than without the Pope's," a priest had challenged Tyndale. William strongly disagreed. "I defy the Pope and all his laws," he said firmly. "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause that a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And those words fanned the passion in his heart into a blazing fire and became his life calling. "Father, prosper this the work that thou hast called me to do." Tyndale's words cut through the chilly evening air. He heaved his pack of possessions off his back and set it heavily on the ground. He sat down beside it and stared in the gathering darkness towards the city lights of London, far in the distance. "I will rest here tonight, and the remaining miles to London can be crossed in the light of morning," he decided. Tyndale carried a grave request from his hometown of Gloucestershire to the city of London and planned to visit Cuthbert Tunstall, the bishop of the city. "Will Tunstall grant to me the permission to translate the Holy Scriptures into common English tongue?" he wondered aloud. "Will he be willing to help me with the Lord's work?" The young scholar did not know. He lifted his eyes towards the star-spangled heavens. "Father, give to thy servant special wisdom and direction for the morrow," he prayed. When the city bells struck the hour of 7 in the morning, Tyndale arose and once again shouldered his pack. He covered the last miles within the hour, nodding a greeting to the guards at the city gate as he passed through. What did the day hold? God alone knew the future. Tunstall fixed a stern gaze on Tyndale's hopeful face.
"Knowest thou not that the translation of the scriptures into any common tongue is forbidden according to the constitutions of Oxford?" he thundered.
"Well, I remember, good sir," he replied, "but didst not thou help Erasmus with his first publication of the Greek New Testament? Wherein lieth the difference?"
Tunstall scowled. "The difference could not be greater. Thine intent hath been certainly forbidden, and I will have no part in it."
"It was my hope, Master Tunstall, that thou wouldst see the need of our people. At the least, canst thou not seek if anyone could grant me the permission?"
Tunstall clenched his hands impatiently.
"Thou wilt not find here the protection thou seekest," he said. "It would be best if thou forget thy heresy of translating the Holy Scriptures. The priests and the Pope know them well. Let them guide the common folk."
"So be it." Tyndale arose in frustration and took up his hat. As he stepped outside and prepared to secure a room at an inn for the night, the truth settled profoundly on his chest. "Not only is there no room for the work in the palace of my Lord of London," he murmured, "but not in all of England can room be found. Father, what wilt thou have me to do?"
Tyndale knelt by the rough wooden chair in the small room he had rented and buried his head in his arms. "Thou knowest I am willing that my life be in peril, and even that I die for the sake of thy word. I beseech thee for thy wisdom and thy protection. I pray thy mercy. If it be thy will to take my life, so be it. But my Lord, if it be not too great a request, only grant thy servant time that I may translate and print thy scriptures." For a long time, Tyndale knelt. When finally he blew out the light and prepared to sleep, it was yet longer until he could sleep. During the next few years, different Christians and merchant men hid and protected the translator while he continued fleeing from one place to the next to complete his work. "Art thou willing, my friend, to put thy life in peril for me?" Tyndale's eyes were serious as he looked at yet another new friend.
"I am willing." Humphrey Monmouth thumped a pile of cloth draperies with his fist. "Thy work, good friend, is a worthy one. I am a man of business and wealthy. Abide with me a while. For the sake of him who died for us, I am ready to hazard my life." Tears filled Tyndale's eyes. "God bless thee, Master Monmouth. He who hath given me a burden for the work will surely continue to prosper it." The door to the drapery shop rattled as a customer stepped inside, and the men's conversation halted abruptly. They busied themselves, cutting and marking cloth. When the customer had gone again, they were left alone. Monmouth looked quickly from each window into the streets of London. Seeing no one, he motioned for Tyndale to follow him. "In the loft of my house, there is an unused room," he said as he mounted the steps. "There thy work may be continued very secretly, and I will supply thee with paper and ink." Gratitude welled within Tyndale's heart. The room was perfect for continuing his work. "I thank thee, kind sir," he said with feeling. "May the work of the Lord prosper." Monmouth turned and descended the stairs. Tyndale knelt beside the bed. The task that lay before him needed a great prayer and caution. The work required much study and time and careful precision. A very conscientious man, Tyndale wanted to take special care to translate every word true to the original Hebrew and Greek texts, just as meticulously as Wycliffe had translated the English scriptures from the Latin Vulgate years earlier. At his own expense, and at great danger, Monmouth fed, clothed, and supported Tyndale for many months. After a year had passed, Tyndale sensed an urgency to leave the country. He would head to Germany, where Martin Luther's 95 Theses and the beginning of the Reformation were changing the face of Christianity, and where there would be less risk. There he could pursue the help of Luther, and possibly use the Gutenberg printing press with the movable type. Shortly after Monmouth paid Tyndale's ways to Europe, Monmouth was captured and imprisoned for supporting Tyndale's translation project. Tyndale settled in Hamburg, Germany in approximately 1524, and there completed his work of translating the New Testament. In May of 1525, he made a dangerous trip to Cologne to carry out the printing. Chapter 5 and 20 of Matthew we have finished. The printer smiled at Tyndale. His eyes were red and sleep-starved. "I know not how much more the Lord will permit me to print, but this much is completed." Tyndale reached for it. His eyes scanned the words, taking in each syllable with childlike eagerness. "Three more chapters and Matthew will be printed in the English tongue," he rejoiced. "As for God, his way is perfect." An abrupt knock interrupted the printer's response. Tyndale started in sudden surprise. Who would be coming at this hour? "The pages," he gasped, snatching up the scattered sheets and stuffing them out of sight. The knock came again, twice this time. "Quick, hide thyself," the printer motioned to Tyndale. "Cochleas hath heard of the printing." The words from the next room came as a breathless whisper. "He knows that some 3,000 copies are being printed and that they are ready to be sent by ship to England. For a surety, he shall do everything within his power to arrest the work." The messenger paused. "Methinketh his men will do nothing in this storm, but take heed. Every print shop shall be searched and questioned." The name Cochleas chilled Tyndale's blood. The man was a well-known, experienced spy. The freshly printed pages, if discovered, would mean the end of the project and likely the end of Tyndale and the kind printer as well. "Lord, must I die before the book is completed?" The messenger slipped out the door into the pounding rain. The printer shut and bolted the door behind him, white-faced and forehead etched with fear. "We have no choice but to remove these papers," he instructed Tyndale. "If Cochleas suspects I have helped thee, I am ruined." "God forbid," Tyndale said fervently. He who hath prospered this work will surely not let it be forsaken so soon. Take my life, father, if so be it please thee, but allow me to finish the work first, if such be thy will.
Tyndale risked a perilous journey up the Rhine River to the city of Worms. After a miraculous and safe transport, the printing of approximately 6,000 copies was completed in the city. By late 1525, the first edition of the new Tyndale New Testament was printed, and many copies were smuggled in bales of cloth and barrels of flour into England in early 1526. John Wycliffe's translation from the Latin Vulgate had been hand-copied, but with the invention of Gutenberg's movable type, William Tyndale's direct translation from the original language of Greek was printed by the thousands. Angry and adamantly opposed to the translation and distribution of the English Bible, the royal establishment managed to buy all the copies of these newly printed testaments before they reached circulation. By doing so, they unknowingly provided Tyndale with the money to print even more New Testaments than the copies they had bought from him, and by this, incredibly provided the help he needed to continue printing. Tyndale's translation work was denounced by the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church, and Tyndale himself was accused of heresy. He went into hiding and began translating the Old Testament directly from Hebrew into English. The agents of King Henry VIII and Cardinal Thomas Wolsey were unable to track him down. Henry VIII's divorce led to his break with the Catholic Church in 1534, signalling the beginning of the English Reformation and leading Tyndale to believe it was safe to carry on his work in public. In Antwerp, Belgium, he began to live more openly. For about a year he lived there, translating a good portion of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew into the English language. God had been good. Several times throughout the year, Tyndale had been arrested, but each time God had provided a miraculous means of escape. By 1535, King Henry VIII and the bishop had hired numerous agents to search Europe to find Tyndale, but only one succeeded in ferreting out the elusive translator. Henry Phillips arrived in Belgium in 1535, the same year that Tyndale moved into the home of Thomas Poyntz, a godly English businessman in Antwerp. Phillips, an Oxford law student, came from a well-to-do, prominent home. Entrusted by his father with a sum of money to deliver, Phillips gambled away the money and was afraid to go home, had no resources to leave the country, and had not a friend in the world. After his father's money was gone, Phillips came into contact with someone determined to capture Tyndale. In his desperation, Henry Phillips was the perfect man to be hired to kidnap Tyndale. Receiving his orders, a servant and liberal finances, Phillips enrolled in a university 30 miles from Antwerp. As he interacted with the merchants and businessmen, Phillips, with his charming personality, weaseled his way into their confidence. Invited to dinner parties, Phillips soon found himself face to face with his desired prey. Tyndale, drawn to Phillips's easy manner and discussions on the Reformation, invited the student lawyer to dine with him and lodged him overnight. Meanwhile, Phillips hired an attorney, became acquainted with the layout of the area, and researched his options. Hearing that Poyntz, Tyndall's protector, was out of town for several weeks on business, Henry Phillips decided to strike. Placing men at strategic positions, he approached Tyndale in his charming manner and invited himself to lunch. Tyndale cancelled his plans and agreed to have lunch with Phillips. And then, before Phillips struck, he asked Tyndale to loan him £2, enough money to pay a family's expenses for 2 months. Trusting, and not streetwise, Tyndale kindly gave him the money. As they left the Poyntz house, the two came to a narrow, shadowy passage, too small for two men to walk side by side. Courteously, Tyndale paused for his guest to go first, but Philip stepped aside, insisting that the great translator should have preference. Tyndale stepped into the opening before he noticed the two officers ready to seize him. Startled, he stepped backwards, but Phillips blocked his way. the captors seized and bound him, and then transported him to the grim castle prison of Vilvoord, 6 miles north of Brussels. Tyndale's friend, Thomas points, proved to be a true friend. For 2 months he neglected his own important business and travelled with letters to the authorities and arranged meetings on Tyndale's behalf. He paid dearly for this and was also imprisoned in Brussels for 13 months. He finally escaped and made his way to England. Eventually, he was banished from returning to the Netherlands, losing his possessions and occupation. In a letter, presumably addressed to the governor of the Vilvoord Castle prison, Tyndale pled, "I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to send me from my goods a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, being troubled with a continual catarrh, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat earnestly to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study. But if before the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit to the will of God to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndale." For more than 500 days, Tyndale languished in horrible conditions. He was tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial, convicted and condemned to death. Early the morning of October 6, 1536, the sun rose triumphantly beyond the Vilvoord Castle prison near Antwerp, Belgium, flinging back the shroud of darkness. Armed guards escorted a gaunt, tattered, shaggy-bearded prisoner into the castle courtyard, towards a tall stake standing like a signpost in the castle courtyard. Heaps of kindling ringed the base of the stake. The crowds pressed forward warily. Why would William Tyndale risk death to defy the church and translate the scripture into the English language? They whispered. With his back to the stake, Tyndale faced the crowd. A chain secured his feet to the stake, and another looped about his neck. The executioner dropped a noose about his neck. The prisoner compassionately scanned the crowd. Then, looking into the heavens, he cried loudly, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes!" A prayer that resounded across the continent. The executioner grabbed the noose about the translator's neck and gave a powerful jerk. William Tyndale's head drooped to his chest while a flaming torch ignited the kindling. Eventually, the smoke settled and the fire died away. Throughout Europe, thousands of printed Bibles in the language of the ploughman ignited fires in the hearts of those who read Tyndale's translation and hurled back the shrouds of darkness all across the country.